good evening to you. And we'll turn, please, to another very well-known text, John chapter 3, verse 16. We'll read these well-known words together. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No doubt the mere reading of those beautiful words will be a blessing to us, we trust, also with our consideration of it. It's likely the first verse that ever we learnt, and yet I would say it's the last verse we will ever really truly understand. It's a verse that we have known from childhood, and yet who here could really say that they truly know John 3:16? Many of us, we got our start in Christian life from this verse. It holds a very special place in my own heart. It was just as a boy on my knees at the side of the bed with my Bible open at John 3:16 that I found the assurance of salvation and came into peace with God. Many of us got our start there. And it's good if we just don't stray too far from it. One of the big challenges of the Christian life and one of the big themes of New Testament teaching is just to keep on going the way that you started. You can think, for instance, of the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, 6 and 7. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, or as you have received the Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. What he's saying is this: that attitude that marked you at the moment of conversion, let that mark you for the rest of your Christian experience. The Lord says a very similar thing to the church at Ephesus: thou hast left thy first love. Things have gone askew. You've got off the path. You've got away from where everything started. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said: call to mind the former days. And I would just encourage us all to stop and take stock and think about, remember, call to remembrance the former days. And remember just what marked you at the beginning. What marked us? How was it we received Christ Jesus the Lord? What was our attitude at conversion? Well, we were never more humble and free from pride than we were at that moment when we came to Christ. We recognized just how awful a thing sin was. We realized just how unworthy we were. We realized that Christ is everything. We submitted to his lordship and the authority of his word. We were marked by gratitude. Have things changed? You see, let us remember this. We don't get any less hell deserving as we mature in Christian things. We don't ever become any more worthy of God's favour and his attention. And perhaps for some of us, we do just need to go back to the beginning. You see, generally speaking, problems in assembly life aren't ever caused by new converts, generally speaking. It's those who have got hardened and proud and big notions of themselves. And a big challenge is just to continue the way that we started. It's a verse that confronts us with eternal realities, and it will do us no harm just to confront these things again, how often and how easy we can just get caught up with things that have absolutely no future beyond the grave, absolutely no profit at the judgment seat of Christ, that make absolutely no investment for eternity. And we just fritter away our time and waste our resources in things that are of no eternal value. Well, there are four eternal things that I want us to think about from this verse this evening, the first of which is God's everlasting love. For God so loved the world. Now, when we come to think about the love of God, we're thinking about a love that is unique. It's a love like no other love. And let us just ask the question then, how could he love the world? When you think, even if we just confine ourselves to John's Gospel, and think about what is said about the world. You don't have to come too many verses into the Gospel until you read something like this. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You're not reading much further on until you encounter a statement like this. The sin of the world. The sin of the world. We could go on several chapters and find the Lord Jesus saying, the world hath hated me. How could God love the world? There are three mentions of love in this chapter, John chapter 3. You think of verse 35. The Father loveth the Son. We have no difficulty understanding that. That the Father's love would be drawn out. The Father's holy love would be drawn out by his beloved Son. There was everything in his Son that attracted and appealed to the holy nature of God. They shared everything in common. It's absolutely no difficulty to us to understand verse 35, that love. The Father loveth the Son. There's another love in verse 19. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We have no difficulty understanding that. We realise that there is in this world that which appeals to and attracts our sinful nature. That which draws out our sinful, twisted, depraved affections. We've no difficulty understanding why the Father would love the Son. Or why sinners would love darkness. No, the big difficulty is in understanding this love in verse 16. That God would love the world. Why is it that we love people? Well, if I were to ask you why you love whoever it is you love, you would begin to tell me about the person that you love. You would be pointing to reasons in them. And we always have a reason which is found in the object of our love. So I love them because of how they treat me. Or because we have so much in common. Or because there was that attraction that drew me. But if we were to ask God, why is it that you love us? The point of the matter is that God could not point to anything in us. The reason for his love is not found in us. It is found in him, and the love of God is not drawn out by us, but rather it flows out to us, despite all that we are, and despite all that we've done. The reason for his love is found in his own heart. How could he love us? How did he love us? See, it may be something that you have noticed and remarked on, that almost every time you encounter the love of God in the Bible, it is always put in this point tense way. You notice it doesn't say here, for God so loves the world. For God so loved the world. Again, we could think of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Or 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Ephesians 5 will tell us Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. Why should this be? That God's love is always put in these terms, a point, a moment in time. He loved us. Well, the point is just this, that God's love, we're not to think of God's love in terms of something emotional or sentimental, but rather we are to think of it as a volitional, sacrificial love. You see, the love of God is love that seeks the good of someone, regardless of the cost. And regardless of the response. You see, the love of God, this agape love, is not a feeling, but it is an action. So that you are actually doing good for someone. And when you do someone good, when you seek their blessing actively, in that action, you are loving them. So that if you don't do anything for them, it doesn't matter how you feel. If you actually do not do something for their good, in the terms of this agape love, you haven't loved them. So, the fact is then, that God loved us by giving his Son. It was in the giving of his Son, it was in that action, that God loved us. It was in the act of the Lord Jesus giving himself. It was in that act that he loved us. And this helps me understand a couple of things that I had long wondered about. It helps me understand the fact that the Bible does actually say, shocking as it may be to our ears, that God actually hates sinners. Now, the Bible says it, and says it over and over again. You can read in the Psalms. It speaks about how God hates the wicked. Now this kind of jars with us. And you know, we've been brought up on the slogan, he loves the sinner, hates the sin. And there's truth in that too, but it just doesn't tell the whole story. But you see, the thing is this, as far as his emotions are concerned, as he looks at what sin has made us, the emotional response is one of hatred. But, despite that, he has sought our blessing. Despite that, he has acted for our good. So even though there is this emotional response towards the sinner that can be described as hatred, despite that, God has still chosen to seek our blessing and act for our good. He has loved us. He has loved us. It also helps me understand how it is we can be commanded to love. I confess this puzzled me, how love can respond to command. So the Bible tells us to love one another. And you think, like, what's the process or the procedure? Does this mean you kind of, you know, take a deep breath and grit your teeth and try and conjure up some fuzzy, warm feelings towards people? Because that just doesn't seem to work. But that's not how it's intended to work. We are commanded to love, and what it means is this, that we are to act for the good and blessing of others, regardless of their response or regardless of the cost. And it is in doing that that we love them. And so God has loved this world. Righteously, he could have left us. He could have abandoned us. He could have just forsaken us. But God so loved the world. You know that beautiful verse of the hymn, could we within the ocean fill? And were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole loose stretch from sky to sky. And we appreciate the sentiment, but remember this, in a very real way, the story has been told in these 25 words. This has told the story of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember this, please. This is a love that went out to us when we were at our worst. This is a love that went out to us and we did not deserve it. What does that mean? What that means is this is a love that will never let you go. We do not have to be worthy of God's love. We can never earn it. We can never merit it. Nothing can ever separate us from his love. He has loved us at our very worst. His love can never increase. So we're going to see he has loved us with all his love. And his love will never decrease. This is a love that will never, ever change. Everlasting love. Second point I want us to consider in the verse is the everlasting Lord. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was in this way that God loved the world. He loved the world by the giving of his only begotten Son. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us God so loved the world. His love could not be greater in its quantity. His love has taken in this whole wide world. But not only can his love not be greater in its quantity, his love cannot be greater in its quality. Because he gave his only begotten Son. Amazing to me that the love of God would lead him to embrace this world. But more amazing to me that his love would also lead him to release his embrace on the Son that he loved and adored. His love taking us in. His love letting him go. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Let's think for a moment or two about the Son that he gave. It describes him here as his only begotten. Now, there are notions we could take from that term that would just not be helpful in our understanding. This expression, only begotten, has nothing to do with time or origin or incarnation. As one lexicon puts it, it describes nature rather than source. When the Lord Jesus is called the only begotten, it has nothing to do with birth. It has nothing to do with a coming into being. No, it has to do with uniqueness. You see, it's made up of two words. The Greek word is made up of two words. The Greek word is maybe one you've heard or come across, monogenes. And you see, the thing is that word, that prefix mono, that means only or one of. Now, it's this second bit, genes, and you see, there were those who were involved in translating the expression, and they took it that genes was the idea of begetting, found so often in 1 John. But if you look at the word in 1 John, there's an extra N in it. It's not this word that we have here. The word that we have here is a word that you would find, for instance, in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord tells the parable about the dragnet. And he speaks about a bringing in of every kind. Or in Matthew 17, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. So mono, one of. Genes, kind. What's it saying? It's saying the Lord Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind son. It is an expression of his uniqueness. It's telling us that he is like none other. It's the same word that's used of Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says, Abraham offered up his only begotten. Abraham had other sons, but Isaac was his one of a kind son. He only had one Isaac. In a very particular way, he was the son of his love, the object of his affection, the sharer of his purposes and secrets. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is God's one of a kind son. We are sons of God. We've been placed as sons. Angels are sons of God. They were created as such. But the Lord Jesus Christ is God's eternal son. He is the one who uniquely shares the nature and has all the attributes of God. And John 3:16 completely loses its force if we say there was a point in time in which this person of the Trinity became the Son. He was the Son eternally. John will tell us as much in 1 John chapter 3. He speaks about how the Son of God was manifest. Now, to that word manifested, it means to make visible or known what was hidden and unknown. What it's telling us is this: before he was manifested, he was the Son of God. It implies, and when I say implies, I don't mean suggests, I mean it necessitates that he was the Son of God before ever he came. The Son he gave. The sacrifice he made. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Other verses, even the very next one, will speak about him sending his Son. The idea of a mission to be accomplished. But when we think of this idea of him giving, it has in it the idea of a sacrifice being made. And this giving, of course, was not just to Bethlehem's manger. But this giving was to Calvary's cross and all the judgment that was involved there. We learn that from just looking two verses up to verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him to be lifted up there at Calvary. Gave him to be the object of God's wrath. To be the bearer of man's sin. To be the propitiation to satisfy God's justice. And so God gave his Son to that. There are many beautiful stories in Scripture of fathers giving sons. But they were giving sons not really knowing what lay ahead. For instance, do you think if Jacob had have known just what Joseph would have gone through when he sent them out that day to his brothers, do you think that Jacob ever could have parted with him? Or do you think if Jesse really had have known that David was going to face the giant Goliath in the valley, he would have let him go? And here are people who sent their sons not really knowing what lay ahead of. But we remember that when the Lord Jesus left the throne of heaven, when it was he descended and stepped off the shores of that eternal paradise, and the Father sent, the Father knew everything that would lie ahead for his Son. And yet still, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Amazing to think of Abraham being prepared to give his son for God. Far more amazing to think of God being prepared to give his son for man. I quite often in this connection think about David when his men were going out after Absalom, and Absalom had led this rebellion against his own father. It brought the kingdom to its knees, sent his father into exile, caused him unspeakable sorrow. And as David's men are going out after the rebel, David sends them out with this word, "Deal gently with the young man for my sake." You say, "But David, he's a waster. He's a rebel. He has absolutely no love in his heart for you. He has no regard for you. He couldn't care less about you." But David's saying, "Yes, he's still my son. He's still my son, and I can't stand the thought of him suffering. Deal gently with the young man for my sake." But then we think about God's son. This one who loved the Father with all his heart, soul, mind and strength. Every beat of his heart was for the glory of God. Every step that he took, every motive that he had, it was all for the pleasure of his Father. And yet, as that son would be taken by wicked men, spat upon, the clothes stripped from his body, the skin stripped from his back, there was never a word from heaven, "Deal gently with the young man." And the most amazing thing is this, that not only did the father watch his son suffer, not only did the father let his son suffer, the father actually caused his son to suffer. Because the chief pain the Lord Jesus endured wasn't from the hands of men, nor even from the devil, but it was from God himself. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Why did he have to give him? Why was it his only begotten, his unique, his one-of-a-kind son whom he gave? Many a time God sent an angel or a host of angels to carry out his purposes, to perform his tasks. Why not now? Why not here? Well, for the simple reason that no angel ever could have exhausted that infinite punishment or paid that infinite penalty that our sins deserve, that God's justice demanded. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent is in itself a proof of his deity. Because only an infinite person could pay an infinite price, could satisfy infinite justice, could exhaust infinite wrath. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's everlasting love here. There's the everlasting Lord here. There's everlasting loss here. It speaks about perishing. Now, it hardly needs to be mentioned, but I suppose it better. To perish does not mean extinction. It never does, it never could. It does not mean going out of being. To perish, it has a present and an eternal aspect to it. When we think about the present, it has the idea of being spoiled for God. The word is translated marred or ruined, not fit for purpose. And so sin has so marred us and ruined us now that we are spoiled. We are naturally, without Christ, we are not fit for God's purpose.
so that man in the flesh cannot please God. Man in the flesh cannot fulfill God's purpose. We are spoiled for God. We're not fit for his purpose. But it has an eternal aspect to it. It means separated from God. You see, the word is also translated lost. Lost. This my son was lost. He was separated from me. And so it not only means that we are not fit for God's purpose, but it also means we are not fit for God's presence. We are spoiled for God now, and we will be separated from God forever. And this is the solemn reality of what it means to perish. And can I just remind you that there are people living all around us who are perishing. There are people who are lost. And they will be literally, unconsciously, eternally lost. And I would love that every one of us would be gripped with the reality of what it means to perish. It gripped us once. When we were the ones perishing. Remember this, there are others just as valuable as you, and they are perishing. And we have the lifeline for them. So can I encourage you to be intentional about reaching out to those who are not saved? Can I prick your conscience and disturb your complacency if there is any? And encourage you just to make sure that every day you present yourself to the Lord as available to reach those that he will bring you into contact with. Everlasting love. Everlasting Lord. Everlasting loss. Let me say finally a few things about everlasting life. Now, everlasting life, of course, isn't just everlasting existence. As we've said, everyone has everlasting existence, whether saved or not. Every single person has eternity to face and will never cease to be. Everlasting life is, it's something living. We can gather as much from the fact it's called everlasting life. This is something living. It's a life from God. Indeed, it is the very life of God. And it is communicated to the sinner at the moment of conversion. It is a new kind of life. It answers exactly to the effects of sin. It is the complete opposite of perishing. So what did we say that perishing meant? Well, perishing means that we're not fit for God's purpose. And we're not fit for God's presence. But everlasting life is just the exact answer to that. So it enables us to live for God now. And it entitles us to live with God eternally. Sin had spoilt us so that we could not live for God. Sin had separated us so that we could not live with God. But everlasting life means that we can live for him and that we will live with him. It's something living. This is one of the many wonderful and unique things about the message of the gospel, that you can actually know right now for sure that you are saved. Because the gospel doesn't just offer heaven at the end of life. The gospel offers new life here and now to the sinner people leaves. So you can actually know for sure that this is real. That I have this. You see, this chapter, which speaks about the need for the new birth, remember this. If you don't have it, you'll never see God's kingdom. So someone might say, right, I get this, that being born again, having this new birth, is something absolutely indispensable. This is something essential. How could I ever know I had this? Do I have to be able to go back in time and analyse some experience I had to see? Was that really genuine? Did I really repent enough? Did I really believe the right way? No, you don't. You know you've had the new birth if you have the new life. So if you have the new life, then you know you've had the new birth. If you don't have the new life, I wouldn't give much for your story, no matter how wonderful it is. You see, eternal life is a life. I go and see a baby. How do I know that baby has life? I've never once asked a parent to show me the birth certificate so I can see just exactly when and where that baby was born. So I can ascertain, yes, okay, I see you've got a time, when, and a place where I know that that baby has life. No, I know the baby has life because it's living. Breathing, crying, screaming, punching the air. I can see it has life. And if I was presented with a child who wasn't living, breathing, moving, no birth certificate would ever convince me that that child has life. I was working with a man on a site on one occasion. We were talking about these things, and he says, look, well, he says, if I got saved the way you're talking about, could I live the same life I'm living now? I said to him, John, if you got saved the way the Bible talks about, it would be more than you could do to live the same life you're living now. You could not do it. And you see, this is one of the things people kind of, they put the cart before the horse, and they worry. I had a woman on the phone with me some time ago who was worried about this thing. She wanted to be saved, but she says, I don't think I could live the Christian life. I told her, neither you could, neither could I. I mean, you know, praying, reading the Bible, meeting with the believers, worshipping. No one is naturally interested in those kind of things. Said, it's not my type of thing naturally, any more than it's yours. What I told her, I said, look, like, I would make a terrible bird. I couldn't be a bird. I couldn't fly. Couldn't sit in a telegraph line. I couldn't build a nest. I couldn't eat worms. I would make a terrible bird. But if I was born as a bird, then doing things that birds do, it would come naturally. And in the very same way, when you're born again, doing things that Christians do comes naturally. You realise you've got a new nature that appreciates things that you never could have appreciated before. And this proves the reality of it. Look at 1 John, for instance. 1 John, that whole letter, is giving tests for Christian life. He has three tests. He gives them three times. And, you know, he has this cycle that he goes through. And you can see just when each cycle starts, because he has a manifestation. So the first cycle starts, obviously, at the beginning of the letter. He speaks about the life of God was manifest. The life of God manifest. In the end of chapter 2, start of chapter 3, he speaks about the Son of God, manifest. And then in chapter 4, maybe about verse 9 or 10, he speaks about the love of God, manifest. And these three things that are manifested, these really form the three tests. Life. What we believe about Christ. And our love. And what John is telling us is this: you know you've got eternal life if there is a new life within you. A life that appreciates and loves and is drawn towards the things of God. If you're not born again, you'd probably make a better shape of trying to live as a bird as trying to live as a Christian. How we live. What we believe about Christ. He says the person who is born again will believe, will submit to the right teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not deny his deity or his humanity or his work on the cross or any such thing. And then our love. The person who is born again will have a love for God and for his people. Feel at home amongst the Lord's people. I remember when Blair was across with us and we were having meetings together, and he got a phone call. We were asked to go and see this old man in one of the care homes who was having doubts about his salvation. And, you just hate the devil, don't you? Here's a man who's just on the very threshold of eternity. At the end of life, he's not going out doing great service for God, and the devil still can't leave him alone and giving him a terrible time. And he got himself into such a state. And anyway, we chatted around different things for a while. And then we asked him, how long have you been in Assembly Fellowship? Oh, over 50 years. So you've been at the Lord's Supper quite a few times. Oh my. He asked him, did you ever enjoy it? He says, oh, I loved it. I loved it. He said, it would be a very strange thing to think that someone who's not saved could come to something where there's nothing to attract the flesh and nothing to excite the emotions. It is a purely spiritual experience, nothing for body or soul. And to think that you could actually enjoy it. To think that you could love it. See, we've had people come to observe the Lord's Supper, and they've sat and they maybe can't even stay the whole meeting. And they've got up and gone out, and you maybe go out after them, and what's up? And they'd say to you, that in there is dead. That's dead. But you see, the thing is, that's not dead. They're dead. They are dead. They have no life to appreciate. And you see, the gospel doesn't just offer something in the future. It offers us something here and now so that we can know for sure that we're saved. It's something living. It's eternal life. It's something lasting. We gather that from the fact that it's everlasting life. So this is something that we can never, ever lose. The Lord Jesus says as much in John 10. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I love to think about that passage in which the Lord Jesus is presenting himself as the good shepherd. And he speaks about threats that there are to sheep. Speaks about thieves and robbers. Now you know that a thief preys on the ignorance of his victim. The Lord in Matthew 24 said, if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have suffered his goods to have been broken through. So the thief uses stealth and preys on the ignorance of his victim. A robber uses strength and preys on the weakness of his victim. The man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, he fell among robbers, not thieves as we have it in our version, but robbers. Those who beat him, overpowered him. So here are threats to the sheep. Threatened by thieves. Threatened by robbers. I tell you this, if a sheep had a shepherd who was all-knowing and all-powerful, there would be no threat to that sheep. And the one who is the good shepherd is the omniscient, omnipotent Son of God. There's no one can ever take him unawares. There's no ignorance. There's none can ever overpower him. There's no weakness. And for that reason, he says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. We are as secure as an all-knowing, all-powerful shepherd can make us. Everlasting love. The everlasting Lord. Everlasting loss. Everlasting life. There's a yarn told, whether it's true or not, who could ever know, about a wee boy in Chicago, and he was homeless. And it was blowing a gale, and there was a blizzard, and he was in this alleyway shivering, and a police officer came along, and he asked the policeman, is there anywhere I could go for the night? The policeman said to him, go down to the big white house, knock the door, and when the door opens, just say these words, John 3:16. The boy went down to the big white house. He knocked the door. The door opened. He said to the woman, John 3:16. And she brought him in. She brought him in and set him in front of a big coal fire. And he thought to himself as he sat in the big rocking chair, he says, I don't know what this John 3:16 is, but it certainly makes a cool boy warm. She brought him a big dinner and he got tore into it. He says, I don't know about this John 3:16, but it certainly makes a hungry boy full. Then she ran a hot bath for him. And as he lay soaking in that bath, he says, I don't know about this John 3:16, but it certainly makes a filthy boy clean. She then got him out and got him into this comfortable bed and all hopped up in this bed. And as he lay there, he thought, I don't know about this John 3:16, but it certainly makes a tired boy rest. And as he lay there, just snuggled up, and thought about all that he had got just through John 3:16, he says, I don't know about this John 3:16, but it certainly makes a scared boy safe. And isn't that the truth? John 3:16. Doesn't it warm us? There's enough in it to fill us. The truth of it has cleansed us. Every one of us can rest on it. And may it be that our consideration of it will make us feel more secure and thankful to the God of John 3:16.